It's a delight to be with you here again today. And it's a delight to preach in a place where the architecture says, this sermon's important. Let's become aware again of the presence of God. And could we do an eyes open prayer? I will look at you and pray for you. And you're looking at me. I need help. Just silently. Amen. My aim in this message is that by the end of it, especially if you're a parent or a grandparent or an uncle or an aunt, that you will make a plan to testify to what God has done in your life in the next days or weeks. Someone in your own circle, your family or friends. And I pray, God, that this will be a holy burden on us today. Now let's zoom out. We're going to end up at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, which is a weird text. It's about when Jesus runs into this man who's in a cemetery and he's not clothed and he's not in his right mind and he's scary. And then Jesus throws a legion of demons out of him, and they go into pigs and they run down the hill. That seems a far ways away from our experience. So, we're going to zoom out first before we get there, and I want to connect this sermon with last week's sermon. So, I watched your pastor online. And let me quote from the sermon where he was talking about what Satan loves and what Satan, what's he's after. So here's a quote from Pastor Tim's sermon from last week. Satan is a tempter. He's a sifter. Satan loves to see you in bondage to sin, hidden sin. Satan hates it when you're free. He's a schemer. We are all, still quoting your pastor, we are all too often oblivious to this because Satan doesn't show up with horns and a red cape. Satan loves racism and subjugation of one people group over another. Satan loves it when the poor are oppressed, the unborn are killed, and young women are trafficked. Satan loves to animate media and music and trends and patterns and culture, subtly gaining influence and getting into your mind. Then he ends with this, we are not ignorant of his designs, we will not be fooled. Tim, you should say amen at this point. So still in a zoom out, and this is actually a bigger zoom out, it's not just till last week, it's way back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. There shows up in the garden this snake, and everything falls apart. And then God pronounces a curse, and the seed of the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the snake, the seed of the snake. So the rest of the story is actually about these two seeds and how it looks like the seed of the woman is gone or vanquished, hidden, and the seed of the serpent seems to get worse. In fact, still zooming out, you go to the end, Revelation chapter 5, there's this passage about this war between good and evil. And let's see that text at this point. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and of the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." Very important word in this sermon. "For they love not their lives even unto death." So they ever overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now let's look at this image. This is one of the most beautiful images of artwork that I've run across in the last decade. So you see Eve. She's got the apple in her hand. Snakes wrapped around her ankle. And that's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Pregnant, you see. Look at her foot. You know, it says in the book of Romans, the last chapter, Satan comes up once in 16 chapters in the book of Romans. And it says, "You will," here's the quote, "you will soon crush Satan under your feet." Amen. Okay, now our text from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And when they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him," and now we're zooming in all the way to the point of this sermon and the challenge to all of you, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Go to your own home and to your people and tell them what God has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Now, I was saying earlier, this is a weird text. It's strange. You have to admit it. But even in Western culture, most people, especially ones who attend Second Grand Haven Christian Reformed Church, believe in a personal, spiritual good. Not just a vague goodness, but a personal spiritual good. We call him God. It wouldn't make sense then to say, well, there can't be a personal spiritual evil that we would call Satan. You see how that's not logical? We actually live in a culture where many people will say, yeah, there's a personal God, but they'll deny there's a person of evil, or persons, demons. C.S. Lewis has a quote in his book, Screwtape Letters. It's a famous quote. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. My guess is that because you're a Christian Reformed church, and I know you somewhat, that our temptation is not going to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. You probably aren't doing weekly exorcisms. Disbelieving in their existence, functionally, I fall in that category most of the time. Whereas if you read the Gospels, I mean, the very first thing that happens to Jesus after his baptism is he confronts the devil. And then the very first time that Jesus preaches in the book of Mark, he's confronted by a demon in the sanctuary. Now this story. By the way, one more sentence from C.S. Lewis, after he says there's equal and opposite errors into which we fall, he says the devils are satisfied with either error. By the way, if you were trying to win a war, wouldn't you want to be invisible or camouflaged? Wouldn't that give you the greatest advantage? You know, when you follow this story, this man has incredible strength. Part of the strangeness of this passage is he broke chains? Are you kidding? By the way, if you believe in the resurrection or things like the virgin birth, you've also got to believe this part. You can't pick and choose and say, oh, come on, chains? He had incredible strength, and he was enslaved to these demons. There is a Greek myth, the Faustian bargain comes out of it. You make a pact with the devil. So in that myth, what happens is you give yourself to a dark power, a devil, and they give you something in response. Now, Pastor Tim Keller has a book on, I think it's mostly sermons, on the Gospel of Mark. And much of what I'm going to say next about this Faustian bargain comes from him. So give him credit where credit is due. Thank you, Tim Keller. He says things like this: if you make anything more important to the meaning of your life, to your self-image, to what's real for you, if you make anything more important than the Lord, well, then that is your master. Remember the background here. You get power or you get something, but you sell your soul. You've made a pact with it. So what is your heart centering on, really? What's the real thing that makes you want to get up in the morning? What's the real thing that drives you, the real thing that you feel great about? Whatever it is, that's your master. Like this. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks affirmation from others is controlled by those people. Remember middle school? There's one thing that's certain. No one controls themselves. We have to serve somebody. We're controlled by the Lord, capital or lowercase L, of our lives, or we're controlled by the uppercase L, Lord, of our lives. Whatever you center your life on, you've made a pact. Let's just take one example. And this is one that Keller, once again crediting him, draws out. Regardless of whether you've given your life to Jesus, if the main fuel of your life is your career, that's how you know you're special. That's what you're really after. That's what gives your life meaning. So on the one hand, that pack will give you power because you'll be driven. You'll probably do better than other people in the same field who aren't as driven, don't have the pact, haven't made that pact. On the one hand, you'll be a slave. Why? Well, there's a tendency when your career is the most important thing to exploit other people on the way up, and you end up making a lot of enemies. Secondly, there's a chance you'll cut ethical corners, which will probably come back to haunt you later. Thirdly, you'll just be driven into the ground physically. Fourthly, you'll put career over relationships, over romance, over everything. And you'll find out late that you've squandered opportunities. Then more and more and more, you find yourself enslaved. Because if anything is more important to you than Jesus Christ as your functional happiness, your functional meaning in life, your functional hope, it's a Faustian bargain. That was the pattern in here. It's gradual, actually. There's a little detail in the text that says no one could bind him anymore. They used to be able to. Evil's power comes into your life, and it gets worse and worse. In the beginning, you feel the power and not so much the enslavement. And then it does get worse and worse and worse. And where's the grace of God in here? This is mostly a downer so far. By the way, before I leave that, Pastor Tim and I know that making success in ministry, if that's your functional Lord, you're enslaved. So when I talk about career, I'm looking in the mirror back at myself. What does Jesus do? He says, be quiet and come out of him. You notice when Jesus faces evil, he doesn't raise his voice, stand back. He says a quiet word. To quote Martin Luther, one little word shall fell him. You know, if any of you have been raised on C.S. Lewis children's books, this avenue of the war between good and evil runs through his books. Aslan is the great king, and then there's the wicked witch. And in 1 John chapter 3, we read this: the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And some of you got raised with a Heidelberg Catechism. Just raise your hand, make me feel more at home. Okay, most of you. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood. What's the next line? And set me free from the tyranny of the devil. It's very traditional to believe in the tyranny of the devil. But Christ has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. You invite him in to go after your besetting sins or your functional Lord, and he will destroy it. He'll say, come out. And how does he do it? I know most of this sermon has been about the war. Let's talk about how God uses us to defeat Satan's power. You know what he says to this? The man wants to go with him, right? He says, I'm going to join your disciples. Jesus says, no, you need to go to your own home and to your own people and tell them what God has done for you and about how God showed mercy on you. And then, of course, there was that Revelation 12 passage, right? They overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. So this is a thread that runs through Scripture. Somehow, speaking what God has done for us, it's a simple thing. And now I want to talk to especially parents and grandparents. Just visually, I can say there's probably some grandparents in this room. Sweetest love of all, isn't it, grandparents? I love my wife. I've been married 47 years. It's hard work, not all the time. It's hard work for her to love me for that long. I love my children, but I was a kind of an anxious presence in their life. Now I'm a grandpa. I'm a non-anxious presence in their life. So to parents, and to fathers and mothers, I think God is saying to you today, develop a plan with the Spirit's help to use this power of the testimony in your own children's lives and in your grandchildren's lives. This May, my grandson turns 13. I have another grandson who will turn 14 just a few weeks from now. And I talked to the two fathers, and I talked to the mothers, and I asked them, can I plan a boys to men retreat in May? Because I realize my window of opportunity where they'll listen to me seriously might get real narrow for a few years. They're probably widen out again in their 20s and 30s, but now's the time for me to speak to them. So the Boys to Men retreat, I have a friend who's a pastor in Grand Rapids, and he grew up in Africa in the Congo. And I talked to him about this. I said, when you turned 12, what happened? He said, I went out into the bush for 2 weeks, and I was circumcised at age 12. I said, oh, I'm glad our culture is different on some things. And it was a boys to men retreat, and the men went out there with him, and they spoke life into him, and they said, you are becoming a man now, and here's what it means, a Christian man. That made me feel even stronger about this Boys to Men retreat. And then several months ago when you asked me to preach here, then this is the text. And then I read that passage, and it says at the end, this is what stood out for me. No, go back to your own home and to your own people and tell them what God has done and how he has showed mercy on them. So I'm their grandpa. Their great-grandpa is going to write them a letter, my 95-year-old father. That will be read to them around the campfire. And I am going to tell my testimony. And the next night, I'm going to talk to them about sexuality and marriage, because they are getting preached at by the culture. What did Pastor Tim say? I want to read that again. Satan loves to animate media and music and trends and patterns in culture, subtly gaining influence and getting into your mind. That's happening with my boys. And not on my watch am I going to let that go. So if any of you men or women, maybe there should be some girls to women retreats as well, huh? By the way, my wife, their grandmother, has already bought them crosses, beautiful ones that they will hang around their neck. Now let me talk to grandparents. There's all kinds of ways that human beings die. Sometimes it's sudden. Sometimes it's quite gradual. The doctor says you've got 3 months or you've got probably a year and a half. Let me tell you about when my father-in-law died, the day he died, 1996. In fact, they lived a few streets over here. Melanie and I used to walk by here, this church, when we were newly married, and they lived right over here, Mildred and Cy Koning. So a week before he died, he had congestive heart failure. He went into the hospital, and the doctor said, he's dying. And then on a Friday in December 15, 1996, do I have the date right? 95. On a Friday afternoon, December 15, or Friday morning, he told his nurse, I'm going to die today. Call my family. So Cy had 5 girls, Melanie's the youngest, and we all went to the hospital room, and we were around the bed, and we read scripture, and we sang, and we told stories. And then about midday, as I recall, he was kind of in and out of consciousness, and he said, I feel sorry for you. You could hardly hear him, but we made it out. And we said, why, Dad? And he said, because you have to go on without me. And then a few hours later, he comes back into consciousness and he says, this is hard work. What? This dying business. That was it. We didn't hear anything more from him after that. He was not filled with anxiety. He taught me how to die. His sense of humor ran right up to the last words that he spoke to us. And then right around 5 o'clock, flatlined. If you've ever been at a deathbed of a believer, you feel the weight, gravitas, the sacredness of the moment. It was just quiet. Turn off the machine, then it's really quiet. Then my mother-in-law, she was ready for this. She took out a little vial of oil. We didn't know what was going to happen at this point. She anoints his forehead with oil, makes a sign of the cross, and says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I anoint your body. Then she went to his hands and she anointed each hand. And she said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Then she goes to his feet and anoints his feet. And as I recall, said something like, we've walked this life together. I'll see you again. She's weeping. Shortly after that, I was in the Gospel of John chapter 21, and there's this conversation that Jesus has with Peter, and John's there, and then he basically is telling them not to worry about how the other person is going to die, but he tells Peter, when you get old, someone else will lead you around. And then here's what that text says. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. You know what will happen if we have the same grace from God that, let's just say, I'm dying and Melanie's there and the kids are there and the grandchildren are around that deathbed? If I get the grace to know I'm soon going to die, she will have a vial of oil. And the last thing my kids and grandchildren will see is their grandmother anointing me with oil, because my mother-in-law taught us how to die. So go to your own home and to your own people and tell them what God has done and how he's had mercy on you. Now, I said in the beginning, my goal is that you will experience the Holy Spirit helping you make a plan for someone in your circle that you need to testify to. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I thought, it would be great if somebody from the congregation, one of you, a week before, I would call and say, could you just do that in front of the people for a few minutes? So I called Jamie Gorman, and he said yes. So that's how we're going to close. And then I'll pray for all of us. I'm going to ask parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts to stand in a minute, because I especially want to pray over you.
So on the way to church, my brother-in-law said, are you sure he didn't ask you because you're demon-possessed? And then I thought through that. I'm like, I grew up in his dad's church. Maybe he knows me. But we talked a little bit before that, and and I realized now that you were in college before I even was born. Yeah. So, which is, I won't make any comment on that either.
Okay.
But I did take what you asked me to say and thought through it over this week and felt like I needed to write something down to sort of make my words maybe a little more clear. So I'm just going to read my thoughts on this. So as I have contemplated the example set in Mark by the directive of Jesus to go to our own people, as you said, a theme consistently reoccurs in how we have talked about this with our kids and even our friends about our faith. So when Amy and I were naively contemplating what to do after graduating from Calvin, I could claim that we went back and decided to go serve in rural Mississippi. The truth is, however, that when I think back on that time, I really don't remember exactly making that decision, as much as just blindly opting to follow a clear leading. So having a godly wife who sought such a path was clearly God's gift to me, and really ultimately led to our kids. And I can clearly tell you all that God was with us during the myriad of great and very strange adventures while we were there. And it really laid a foundation for our marriage, our parenting, and deciphering what was important. So when Amy and I reflect on that time, we feel like those 6 years were really outsized compared to the many subsequent years, which is really the message that we have done our best to communicate and imperfectly live by. So in response to the greatness of God and the subsequent responsibility to testify to it, there is simply more to our lives than focusing on ourselves. Focusing primarily on ourselves creates a smallness upon reflection. So it's no coincidence that those 6 years, or the few weeks we had an Afghani boy live with us, or the few days we had a Mexican children live with us, that seems so much more upon reflection. And I know this is true because it is more. So I can also look around at all the big and little ways that the people in our church can testify to the impact that their own service has had, which is why I think my message in response to Jesus' mandate to go home and tell can really be boiled down to the message that we say to our kids. When you have a chance to do something, do it. Service does not require big things. We didn't have to go to Mississippi, but instead, it is a response from experiencing God's goodness and then seeing the opportunities he puts in front of us and then just do them. They will be the things that seem so big when we look back.
Thank you, Jamie. Mm-hmm. If you're a parent or a grandparent or an uncle or an aunt or a grandfather, I'm asking you to stand as an indication I want to be prayed over and I want a plan from the Holy Spirit to do this. So And if you're still seated, then pray for the people that are standing around you. God, we ask for wisdom and courage after this message. Holy Spirit, you love to do your handiwork in us. Sometimes we don't have wisdom. We don't know what we should say. Even though we have courage, we're ready to go. Sometimes we have courage. Yes, I'm going to do this. And we don't know what to say or when to say it. And so give us wisdom and courage in the right balance so that we are not just hearers of the word this morning, but doers of it. In Jesus' name.